All right, well, you open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we left off at verse 5 of that chapter. The longer I'm around, the more convinced I am of the imperative that the believer agree with God when God is convicting him of some personal sin in his life, that he gives oral and verbal recognition of that sin before the Lord. Doesn't have to, I say oral is not correct. I don't mean oral. I mean verbal, in his mind, in his mentality. The Bible calls this confession of sin. The more I meet negative people, that is, people who are negative to the Word of God, even believers who are negative to the Word of God, in almost every case you can find somewhere where they are harboring some sin in their life. And this then begins to manifest itself in a negativeness toward God's Word. It's tragic. And I would like to encourage you, if you're a believer, to join us in a personal and private confession of our sins before we study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet again in the name of our Lord. We thank you that for these that have gathered to your word, to the expression of the mind of Christ. And we pray that the hour will be profitable. And we pray for edification, understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are now in that section where Paul is comparing the gift of prophecy and the results of the gift of prophecy. He is comparing and contrasting that with the gift of tongues and its and the results of the use of tongues. And in the first extended paragraph of this chapter, chapter 14, and verses 1 through approximately 25, there is a major theme running through this, and that major theme is this: why prophecy is superior to tongues. Why prophecy is superior to tongues in the local church. Okay? Now, he does that in two ways. One, he emphasizes, or letter A, he emphasizes the results of the use of these, as we said, because of the results. Or maybe we could say because of the comparative. Because of the comparative results of the use of these two gifts. Okay. Tongues are more directed toward God. They go toward God. They go also toward men, but in a very limited sense. So the leg of the triangles looks something like this. The leg reaching up for God is longer than the leg reaching out to man. And last week, we said that when a person spoke in tongues, let's let this dot equal the person speaking in tongues. In verses 1 through 5, he is showing that this person is speaking to God. So here is God, here is the person speaking in God, to God, the person speaking in tongues. We said that another thing is going on, according to these verses, and that is that this person who is speaking to God has just a minor, in other words, God is speaking through this person to the church. but it just has a minor, a very short leg of the triangle on the horizontal plane. On horizontal communication, not much. And the way that God has to do this is through an interpreter. Here is the interpreter, and here is God speaking to the church. It's God up here in every case. Okay? So this person speaks to God. God is speaking through the church. God speaks to the church through the interpreter. And the amount of edification that results is very minimal. We also said that God is speaking to the Jew through this. See? Maybe we could go that way, and maybe we could go this way on this one. Tongues becomes a sign gift to the Jew. Tongues also becomes a means of edification from God through the interpreter to the church. So three things are happening when a person spoke in tongues in the early New Testament times. One, the person who was speaking spoke directly to God. Two, God was speaking through that person to the Jew, verse 21 and 22 of this chapter. And then God was speaking through the interpreter to the church, verse 5 of the chapter, see. Okay, this is where we left off last week. A person speaking to God is found in verses 2 through 4. Okay, so when a person spoke in prophecy, we had extended legs of both triangles. In other words, here was God, here was the person speaking, and God was communicating intelligently to men through prophecy. And that was verse 3. And also we're going to find it coming up again in verse 24. Okay? So the comparative results in the church are, in terms of positive good, are very minimal when a person speaks in tongues and very maximal when a person prophesies. We define prophecy as the telling forth of the mind of God before the New Testament was complete. It equates to what we call teaching today. Okay, now the last time we finished, we got to verse 5, so let's take up right there. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. In other words, Paul's personal preference was that they prophesied more than they spake in tongues, for greater. Now, greater here means in the sense of value, in the sense of the profit for the people. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive editing. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Now, I'm going to give you a list of reasons under here for these comparative results. Let's make this one on the tongues in prophecy. Let's make that number one for the reasons. Prophecy has a more extended outreach. That's verses 1 through 5. I'm going to give you a list of reasons why Paul emphasizes a prophecy over tongues as we work through these verses. But let me try to explain this verse before I come back and give you that. I'll move over here and see if I can keep these separate, keep the exegesis a little separate from the rationale. The word now here is the now of logic. It's the equivalent of what we would colloquial say, really now. It's saying, really now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what benefit, what profit will I be toward you? That is a primary consideration of the communicator of spiritual truth. He should be concerned with the benefit that the hearers are going to receive from what he says. See? This was a primary motive of the Apostle Paul. So he's saying, what benefit am I going to be to you, except I speak unto you in this manner, either by revelation, and he has three prepositions. The prepositions are in revelation, in knowledge, in prophecy or prophesying in doctrine. Okay. Now, revelation, apocalypsis, is a technical term in Scripture. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S, apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means unveiling. Revelation in Scripture means the supernatural act of God whereby He reveals to man truth that man would not know unless God helped him to know it. So revelation is an act of God whereby He reveals to man truth that man otherwise would not know. And that is a supernatural act. And that was subjective in this case. It's subjective in the sense that it went on, it was subjectively received. Knowledge here is our word gnosis. And again, it was some impartation by God to the individual whereby he may apply the prophecy, that's or apply the revelation, or it may be simply some factual consideration relative to the revelation. So both of these, revelation and knowledge in this case, were subjectively received by the hearer or by the person. Now, prophecy and doctrine had to do with the deliverance of these things. This is the objective delivery that's in view. Now, today we should be very careful how we use this term revelation. It's a term that should be restricted to the Word of God. We throw that term around too loosely. You say, God revealed to me that I should go to Alaska. Well, how did he reveal it? What did you do? Did you have a dream one night? Maybe you ate an onion before you went to bed and you dreamed you should go to Alaska. And maybe it wasn't God at all. Maybe it was the fact that you should have eaten the onion. How did God reveal it to you? And you'll get all kind of crazy, weird answers to a question like that. We should be very careful how we use this word. This is a word that should be limited to what God has revealed in the objective Word of God to the writers of Scripture. And then, in our terminology, when God gives us illumination or He gives us direction in our lives, we should keep that term very, very limited. Okay? All right. Now, revelation, in this sense, revelation preceded the prophecy, see? The one who was a prophet had to have some revelation from God. And in this sense, knowledge preceded the doctrine. Okay? Doctrine here is the word didache. And didache can mean either one, the subject matter, or the act of teaching. Probably the subject matter here. It can mean either of these. Okay, now let's not miss the forest for the trees. Paul is saying, unless I have some revelation, some knowledge, and I come with some objective delivery to this that you can understand, I'm not going to be of any profit to you. I'm not going to be of any benefit to you, see? That's the key concept in the verse. Okay? Okay. So in verse 6, he's giving another reason for the superior benefit of prophecy over tongues. And in verse 6, he is saying, the edification prophet motive, the edification hyphen prophet motive, that's for the hearers. Is, or should be, I guess, should be dominant. in the Bible Communicator. And the idea here is prophecy-teaching brings the most profit. And that's going to be the thought all the way through here. Yes, question? Apparently tongues more had to do with magnifying God somehow over the gospel. There may have been some revelation involved in tongues, but we have no indication that that's the case.
That's not what he means,
isn't it? No. No, he has prophecy more in view. Okay. And he not only has prophecy in view, you'll notice he has doctrine in view. See?
What does it mean? If I come speaking to you in tongues, what good is it to you unless this is a prophecy?
If not. Yeah, unless this is a... like I say, the indication we have in the use of tongues, like in Acts passage... had more to do with the glorification or magnification of the essence of God. Probably associated with the gospel. Not sure all that went on with the phenomenon of tongues. Now, it may have had some revelation in it. Now, if it did, knowledge would have to be applied to that, you see. And there should be some systematized teaching of that. That's what you have in the Didache concept. It isn't just a blurting out of something that has no significance. There should be some significance to it. So if it did have some revelation in it, and it's possible that it did, then there would have to be some application of knowledge and doctrine applied to it. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay? Now you'll find, however, that the continuum of the context... the emphasis is in the non-use of tongues more than in the use of tongues. Okay, in verse 7 and 8 he's going to illustrate, and verse 7 is the weaker of the two illustrations. And even things without life, or he literally says, and even lifeless things that give sound, whether the pipe or the harp, in other words, whether they are a wind instrument or a string percussion instrument, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now he's trying to illustrate his point. There is a distinct sound to a wind instrument. There's a distinct sound to a harp instrument. And then depending how you modulate or how you have the chord and so on, you have a clear intonation of sound coming from these instruments. If the sound is not clear, then you won't know what's being played on the harp. Now, today, he couldn't write that verse, because the instruments today do not give clear sounds. They give jumbled sounds, you know, minor chords, offbeat emphasis, all parenthetically now to what we're talking about. All of the arts are a reflection of the zeitgeist of an age. I don't care what the art form is. If the art form is literature, if the art form is some type of media like movies, drama, or the stage, if the art form is architecture, if the art form is music, it doesn't matter, see? These are all manifestations of the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age. They don't determine the spirit of the age. They manifest the spirit of the age. And the artist is always a soulish person. He has his hand on the pulse of humanity, and he beats very sympathetically and empathetically with humanity. Now, what do you have in all the art forms we have today? We have this chaos. You have it particularly in the, you have particularly in music. Okay. The emphasis today is on minors. That's not a minor. There's a minor. And music never it used to resolve itself. It used to come back to a major chord. Always finished on a good, solid major chord. But nowadays, it'll be minor, and it'll end there. In fact, it never has an ending. Some songs they never end. They don't resolve it. They just you're left hanging with the song. See, and they're singing along and all, and they just sort of slowly die out. Of course, they usually get their message across because they keep repeating the same thing. That's okay. Verse 7 is an illustration of what he's trying to say, and verse 8 is another one. For if the trumpet, now he moves in verse 8, he is moving toward a military illustration. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound. Now, uncertain here, okay, these are all illustrating his point. Uncertain sound. Uncertain here is the, I thought I wrote that word down. I did. Somewhere, yeah, at a loss. A-D-E-L-O-S. Uncertain means unclear. Indistinct. Okay? Indistinct. Here is the trumpeter. He gets up and he's supposed to blow reveille. He gets up and goes, da-da-da. And nobody knows what to do. So they all roll over and go back to sleep. And the idea here is the sound that's given to prepare for a charge in battle, in a war. And you want to remember, you know, they didn't have the telephones and the radios then. They, when you went out to a battlefield in that day, you lined up, your troops lined up here, and the other troops lined up maybe 100 yards away, and you got all ready. And the way they sounded the charge was that there would be a certain blast on a trumpet, and that was it. And then you locked horns. Now, if the trumpeter didn't give a clear sound, nobody knew to go. It would be chaos, you see. Now, the illustration, the thing he's trying to illustrate is this. And we'll count this as point 3 under these reasons of the results of use of prophecy in tongues. Point 3. True and profitable ministry. True and profitable ministry
has a
clear ring to it. Distinct or distinctiveness. Definiteness rings true. And if you get in some place where you're in some type of a ministry where you everything's so metaphysical or so
spectacular,
you never get around to the Word of God, there's not a clear ring to it, you're in the wrong place, I'll guarantee you. There should be definiteness to ministry. Okay. The trumpet signal had to be clear and distinct, and so that is true with oral ministry in the fellowship. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about oral ministry. We're talking about the spoken word or the spoken revelation of God. And tongues did not have that clear ring to it. You see? Okay. Verse 10. He continues in this vein. Or verse 9, I'm sorry.
So likewise
you. Now he gets in front. See, now he's making the application. So likewise
you.
And very emphatic here. You
yourselves.
Except you utter by the tongue. Now the tongue in verse 9 is very clear, isn't it? I have to point this out. Lest you utter by
the tongue.
He is not talking about speaking in tongues here. He is referring to the tongue
as
the physical organ. And he's talking about
oral
ministry.
Oral
expression. Unless
you utter by the tongue
words easy to be understood. Now that
means
that's all one word. Words easy to be understood is one word. Words
easy to
be understood. This is all one word. Okay? It's the
word.
Eusimon, or Eusimon,
E-U-S-E-M-O-N,
and Eusimon means clear, obscure, cogent, in other words, they have a certain cogency about them. Unless you utter words that have certain cogency and clarity about them, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you speak into the air. Meaning it's just like talking to people and they weren't even
there.
You're just shooting over them so far that you don't hurt them ever, see? Because they don't understand what you're saying. Okay? Therefore, if I know the meaning of the voice, now see, oral ministry, I shall be
unto
him that speak. Oh, did I skip a verse? I'm sorry, I skipped verse 10, didn't I? Let me go back. There are, may be, so many kinds of voices, the cosmos, and none of them is without distinction. Kinds of voices here in 14:10. Kinds of voices. It's just a reference to various
languages,
and I'm going to show you why. See the word kinds?
Kinds
is not the word. As though he's talking about the quality of a nation. Kinds here is the word give.
G-N-E.
Give. Ray means species. So that in almost one initial act, he provides the information that could have evangelized the world in the first century when those people went back to those countries and began to communicate the gospel. Could have evangelized in one century. And for all practical purposes, the whole Roman Empire was evangelized in the first century. For instance, the Church of Rome. Nobody can historically account for where the Church of Rome got started. The most logical answer for the origin of the Church of Rome is sojourners from Pentecost, because there were people there from Rome. Moreover, Rome was a commercial center of the world, and Jewish converts would gravitate to Rome. Military people who got saved very early would eventually be in Rome. So that very, very early there grew up to be a body of believers in the capital of Rome.
thing.
Where did it come from? Part of it probably came from Pentecost, Day of Pentecost. Okay? Language is a barrier. And the language barrier has to be broken. Today we do that by studying the language and by communicating in a person's language. And the best way, of course, to reach a people with the gospel is to have somebody from their own native culture bring the gospel to the people. It's always the best way. For an American to go down and speak Spanish, he always speaks Spanish as a Norte Americano. You can always tell he's a North American. See? And the person who will better communicate with Spanish people is a Spaniard. See? He does it better because he does it with all the intonations and so on of the language and with all that that implies in terms of communication. All right, now Paul's coming to this big conclusion that we looked at before. Even so you, verse 12, even so you, again, emphatic. For as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And we said in verse 12, which is this strong application, strong, this is a command, of course. This is the command that proceeding out of the information. Paul always gives doctrinal information and then issues commands based upon the information. Seek. This seek is the word zetaite. Z-E-T-E-I-T-E. Comes from zeteo. Here is the source. Z-E long E, T short E, O, zeteo. Zeteo means to be alert for. This means to be alert for. And this means to ascertain and pursue. And that you ascertain by the mental faculties. By the exercise of your mind. And then you pursue that course of action. Now, what are they to pursue? What are they to ascertain by mental faculties and to pursue? And this, by the way, is a present imperative, a present active imperative. Okay, the present tense calls attention to the fact that the continuity of the action. Continually seek is the idea. Continually pursue. The active voice means you will have to do it. You will have to do it. In other words, you as an individual will have to ascertain, only he's not talking individual so much here as he is the assembly. Let's keep it in its context, okay? You as an assembly, you as a body of believers, you will have to ascertain in your mental capacities what brings the most edification, and then you pursue that. You give that priority in the fellowship, you see? That's what he's saying. Somebody else is not going to do this for you. Fellowship has to do it. Imperative mode is simply the mode of command, and the mode of command simply means that it is volitionally possible to fulfill the command. That's all. Now that's a very clear verse. And this is the big point of the chapter. Verse 12 is the pivotal point of the chapter. This is the point he's trying to make. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying or the building up of the church, the assembly. All right? That's where our direction should be, in oral communication. Okay. Wherefore, now he makes a conclusion based upon this. Let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, watch the, I want you to watch in these next few verses the use of the word mind and the use of the word understanding. Okay? In verses 11, or pardon me, not verse 11, in verse 13, all the way through verse 20, note the use of understanding. And it comes at us in different forms. Okay. Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Unless it's interpreted, of course. Now, the word for understanding here is the word nous, as it's going to be in the next two verses. N-O-U-S. Okay, nous is mind. And it's talking about the mind as it's functioning now. The mind is functioning for the purpose of intelligent understanding, something we can sink our roots into. What is it then? Verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Same word. Verse 15 is nous, mind. Ditto. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Twice in verse 15. Okay? Apparently they sang in those days, didn't they? And they interacted with the words that they sang. They didn't just, you know, sort of hold the book and spew out the words. It didn't have any meaning. They interacted with the words. Now, if you don't do that, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks? Verse 16. Seeing that he understandeth not what you say. So here we have the opposite. This person understandeth not what you say. Now he uses a verb to understand or to know. And the verb that he uses is oidin in verse 16. Okay? Oiden, O-I-D-E-N, comes from the verb oido, O-I-D-O. Okay? Now, oiden means to know on the basis of fact. And here you are saying the most beautiful things in this tongue. And you don't understand him. He doesn't understand him either. And they don't have any profit then. I heard a man say once that you can have the greatest idea in the world. It could be the most magnificent idea that there was. But if you don't know how to communicate to anybody, it doesn't do any good. You can't tell the engineer how to work on the problem so that you can say it's an idea in manufacturing. You got this tremendous idea. You're going to make a perpetual motion machine. Only you don't know how to express it. You can have the greatest idea in the world. If you can't communicate it to somebody, it's not going to profit anybody. It's not even going to profit you much. Now, that's what he's saying here. If the people do not understand, if they do not know on the basis of facts, if it's not clear to them, how can they say amen to what you say? Oh, that's good to know. You can say amen, can't you? Amen. E-M-A-E-N. Amen simply means it is so, or so be it. Let it be so, or it is so. Either one or the other. And amen was a formula used in the synagogues for assertion or agreement with something that was said. It's also used in the early church. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that, you know, when you agree with somebody you have to shout out amen. You can say that in your mind, see? You can say that subjectively. It doesn't bother me too much if you say it orally, but if everybody starts saying it, I imagine it would start bothering me. I don't know. Okay. Now, what was the room of the unlearned? What was the King James translates that, the room of the unlearned? What was that? Well, the room of the unlearned, I want to show you this word because it's an interesting word. Unlearned is the word idi. I'll show you this whole phrase, okay? The word room is the word topon, T-O-P-O-N, usually translated place. The topon of the idiotu. If you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this. I-D-I-O-T-O-U. Now, idiotu primarily meant, you listening now? Idiotu primarily meant a private person, in contrast to somebody who worked for the government, which would mean in the United States today, two-thirds of the population would be idiotu, because one-third of the population now works for the government. Or maybe that's not correct in population statistics. Let's put it this way. One-third of all the capital of the gross national product goes to support the government. That includes everybody on welfare. It includes all the old age pensions, etc. It includes all of that paraphernalia that the money has to pass through the government. When that reaches 50%, then you have socialism in the predominance. When it reaches 50.00001, you have socialism in the predominance. So we're that far from socialism. 17% of the economy. It's just too far. Idiotu primarily meant in its day a private citizen or private person in contrast to a state official. Hence it came to mean a person without professional knowledge, an unskilled person. See? An unskilled person. Now it comes to mean down in our time, doesn't it? Idiot. See, this would be a private person. Originally, an idiot is a person who does not identify with, in our day, he does not identify with society. He stays to himself. Okay. He does not interact with people in an intelligent way, and hence he is one's own. See, that's the idea. Okay, now what is this? The idea, this is the idea here, of course. You can forget all about the rest of this. You may find it used that way somewhere, though, but it means an unskilled person. Well, it doesn't mean that they had a room for the unskilled person. Some people take this verse and they say, everybody that's not oriented to this fellowship, you sit over here. So you come into the fellowship, and everybody that sits say, well, I better not point the sides here. Get into a big argument. Some people really believe that. They think it's a person who hasn't gone through a catechism. So you take this individual who is unskilled in these things and you run them through a catechism. And you get them to spew out or regurgitate certain doctrines. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was a God-man. Jesus Christ was perfect. Jesus Christ never sinned. Okay, question number two. You know that. See? You teach them a catechism. You teach them some rote method. And they really use this verse as a springboard for that type of thing. That isn't what it meant. They did not have a special place. It is simply referring to people who are not oriented. In this case, they are unskilled person or not oriented to facts about spiritual gifts. In other words, they don't know too much what's going on. They are believers, but they have not been oriented. to the use of spiritual gifts, to what they were and so on. Okay, now how is that person going to say amen at your giving of thanks or that of your blessing God, is the idea. For you verily, you really do, verse 17, you really do give thanks in a nice way, but the other is not edified. Okay? Now what is the point that he's trying to make? Okay. Let's go back and pick up the logic. We have 4 points and we're through verse 11. Point five. Language is a barrier, we're picking up from where we left off now, to understanding. Only when the message is not clear. Okay, that's verses 12 through 15. Sixth point in the logic. Here I'm circling, here I didn't. Sixth point in the logic. The metaphysical aspects. Of Christianity. The metaphysical aspects of Christianity and the comprehension of the hearers are not to be divorced. Now that's what he's saying in verses 16 and 17. Here is a guy speaking in tongues, and you say to him, "What are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing." And he says, "Boy, I was praising God. I was just glorifying God all the over the place." Well, my next question always to that person is, how do you know if you don't have an interpreter? But let's say his reply is, "I can interpret too, and I was glorifying God all over the place." I said, "Well, that didn't help me any. Because I didn't, well, it's a metaphysical thing you wouldn't understand." You're not supposed to divorce the metaphysical from your comprehension and from the comprehension of the listeners. See? That makes Christianity then this cloud nine type experience, which is more damaging than it is good. It is more subjective, and it will result in subjectivity that is non-profitable. Okay, so that's why Paul says, make certain that people understand. He puts an emphasis on this concept of understanding. Verse 19, or verse 18, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding." There we have the word mind again. Okay. Here we have the word mind again. We're pointing out the emphasis of understanding that runs through this paragraph. And here we have the word mind again, nous. Mind in its function. "I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding." Verse 20 is the word phronesis. Yeah. Understanding here is a takeoff on the word nous, phronesis. Again, it means the mind in action. PHRENESIN. The mind in action. I would rather be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. We've gone over these verses before, so I'm going to read them hurriedly. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are a sign gift, a miraculous gift, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. Let's stop right there, because this takes up the second of the reasons that we have in the section for the superiority of tongues in the local church. A, first reason was because of the comparative results of the use of these gifts. And that runs somewhere from verses 1 through about 19, although he's going to pick it up again. We'll say verse 20. The second of these reasons, which will be letter B. Under letter A, we had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points following the logic. Now we want to pick up the second of the reasons. And the second of the reasons is because prophecy is superior because of their purpose, of their comparative purpose. Tongues, a sign gift to the Jews. Tongues was a sign gift to the Jews. Prophecy was a communication gift, in the sense that it communicated knowledge that would be beneficial for the people. And that is what is covered in verses 21 through 25. And I guess we won't get to them because our time is up. And I do not want to hurry over those verses because there is a problem in verse 23 and 24 that I want to point out the solution to. All right, question. Yeah? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Only miraculously. Not that he studied at the University of Tarsus. They were a miraculous gift to him. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, next week we get to that passage where he regulates then the use of tongues. And in about, I would say we'll probably finish the whole section next week, I hope. Okay? And then we're going to take up chapter 15. Any other questions we can answer? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll finish. We thank you, our Father, for this time. We thank you for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer of making clear the Word of God and of the formation of Jesus Christ in the believer, so that when we assemble and when we are in fellowship, that as a corporate unity we can glorify the Lord and grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.